Hey, my name is Glenn Davis. I am the pastor of Chi Alpha Christian Fellowship. Thank you all for coming out tonight. So good to have you with us on this second meeting of 2015, Anno Domini. So glad that you made it out. If you are new with us, man, it's a pleasure to meet you. Please come talk to me after the meeting. And if you're a returner, man, it's a pleasure to bump into you again. So we're continuing our journey through the Gospel of John. John is a biography of Jesus written by his best friend on earth, the Apostle John. And last week, we looked at a time in Jesus' life where he started at the apex of his popularity. He was massively beloved. People were flocking from everywhere to come and hear Jesus. Thousands gathered in the wilderness to hear him, and Jesus offended them horrendously. And then, not content to offend them, he doubled down. And he successfully grew his ministry from thousands to dozens in the course of one conversation. And now, we pick up the story in John chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea, because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now, know what's happening here. So, as I mentioned, Jesus just lost a ton of followers. So, in essence, his brothers are saying, "Look, this is a fixable situation. We can do this. You can do this because you do miracles." Notice what I said. "Since you're doing these things, go do them in public. The works that you do them where there's the largest crowd you can imagine." They want Jesus to become famous. Why are they so excited about this coming festival as the time for Jesus to make a big splash? Because it is the Festival of Tabernacles, or the Festival of Booths, you might have heard it called before. We see it described in Deuteronomy 16:16. The Lord is speaking through Moses to the people of Israel. "Three times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose," meaning eventually the temple in Jerusalem, "at the festival of unleavened bread," which we call Passover, "the festival of weeks," which we call Pentecost, "and the festival of tabernacles." There are three huge festivals that define the Jewish calendar in ancient Israel, and this is one of them. They were all centered on Jerusalem. It was like Easter in Vatican City. It was like Mecca during Ramadan. It's like Christmas at Disneyland. It's just everyone wants to be there. So envision every adult male who's able to make it getting to Jerusalem. And his brother's like, "Jesus, everyone will be there. You can, yes, you offended a couple of 1,000 people over here, but there will be incomparably more people at this festival. You can make it." It's a very Stanford way of thinking. Man, that's a cool piece of software. How can we monetize this thing? How can we scale it? Let's put together a minimum viable product, run it by some VCs, see what kind of traction we can get. See, his brothers have a very savvy way of thinking, and it's rooted in great admiration for Jesus. It's based upon the premise that Jesus can do miracles, and that he's a worthy leader for the people to flock to. And that's what makes the last sentence so surprising to us. "For," in other words, "because even his own brothers did not believe in him." Wait, what? They know he can do miracles, and they want him to become famous, so they urge him to go to a huge religious festival and put on a show because of their lack of faith. How can we say that they do not believe in Jesus even though they think he can do miracles? Well, you see several examples in the scripture. Is that coming from this? Okay. I'll try this. If this doesn't work, I'll just speak loudly. That's what makes the last sentence so surprising. Oh, I said that right. The Pharisees agree that Jesus can do miracles. There's no dispute about that whatsoever. But they don't think the miracles make him the Messiah. They suspect that Jesus is demon-possessed. Satan knows that Jesus can do miracles, and is quite certain that Jesus is not demon-possessed, but he does believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Or he does. He does believe he's a worthy Lord. He does not believe that Jesus is worthy of his allegiance. So it's possible to have a very high view of Jesus and not place your trust in him. We see it throughout the scriptures. And his brothers have a very high view of Jesus, but do not yet possess the true faith that the Bible requires. What would true faith look like? Well, for his brothers, true faith would look like not only believing that Jesus is a miracle worker, but that he's the God of the universe. Not merely believing that Jesus is a good teacher, but that he is truth incarnate. Not merely believing that Jesus is helpful in a pinch, but that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Not only that he gave good advice, but that he could forgive sins. Not only that Jesus can help you find inner peace when times are turbulent, but that he has the right to tell you what to do with your life. They didn't believe all that. And that's not really that surprising. If you have a brother or sister, raise your hand. Okay, most of you. Now, those of you who are only children, just think about a cousin or a best friend, sort of put that in there. Now just pick your favorite brother, your favorite sister, the one you most click with. Now, ask yourself this question. What would it take for me to believe that my sibling is God incarnate? What kind of evidence would it take for you to believe that the Lord of creation grew up in your house? See, I have a brother. His name is Greg. He's a realtor in Seattle, also a music instructor. I cannot imagine Greg as God in the flesh. I once tricked him when we were children into eating cat food. I used to wake up early on Christmas mornings, walk out of my room, tiptoeing past his room, into the place where the stockings were hung, take down his stocking and my stocking, take out all the toys, and swap them around so I had the colors I liked, and hang them back up, and then go to bed. I cannot believe that my easily bamboozled brother is God. And neither did Jesus' brothers. They respected him. They had great admiration for his competence, but they did not believe he was God. That's what makes a later development scripture extremely surprising. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, we see the Apostle Paul writing dozens of years later. Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us? He's talking about sort of a ministry issue with the church, but here's the thing. As do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas. His brothers wound up going into ministry. The ones who in this verse, they don't believe in Jesus. They later become spokespeople for their brother. That's interesting. In fact, we see in Galatians 1, 18 to 19, Paul says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, whom we also call Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother, who we see elsewhere became one of the central leaders of the church. They weren't just in ministry. They were devoted to it, and they were recognized as exceptionally fruitful and wise and effective leaders in the church. His brothers, who started with nice thoughts about Jesus but skepticism about the ultimate claims, eventually became proponents of his messiahship, his lordship. Why? We just talked about how much it would take for us to believe that our sibling was the Lord of creation. What tipped them to make that choice that we find so incomprehensible? Well, I'll tell you what the apostle said the reason was. We see it in 1 Corinthians 15. This is Paul again writing. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, the Lord's brother. Then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, as to one abnormally born. See, that's what set it off for, this resurrection of Jesus. You can see it clearly in Acts, the first chapter. The culmination is in verse 14, but it sort of starts a little bit earlier. After his suffering, it says, so the book of Acts is the sequel to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It picks up right where they leave off. Jesus died, came back to life. Acts picks it up right after that. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now we skip a bit. After he said this in verse 9, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid Jesus from their sight. They were looking intently up at the sky. As he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said. Why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who's been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you see them going to heaven. And then in verse 14, afterwards they, the apostles, joined together constantly in prayer along with the women, people like Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. You see, they knew Jesus had died. And yet, they knew they had seen him alive again. They saw him walking around with their own eyes, and not just once, and not at a distance, it's some sort of mirage or optical illusion. Over a period of 40 days, again and again, they got to speak with Jesus. They ate with Jesus. And then they saw him float into heaven in front of their eyes, get covered over by a cloud, and then boom, angels. They're like, why are you surprised? He's going to do the same thing again. Get ready. Boom, and they're gone. And as a result, his brothers, those who knew Jesus best, they switched from being team skeptic to team apostle, to team proponent, to team missionary. And they became willing to become martyrs. In fact, James, the brother of our Lord, was one of the first Christians killed because they made this analysis. It is better for us to die on behalf of Jesus than to deny him. Why? Because he has proven to our satisfaction he is Lord over death. And so if we die in connection with Jesus, it's no big deal. Well, Glenn, that's great for them. They got to see Jesus over that period of 40 days. I didn't. Does that mean I'm a hoe since I was born 2,000 years too late? Two things. First, that is an important point of view to take into account. You did not see Jesus walking around. I have not seen Jesus walking around. So we ought to expect to be less persuaded by that than his brothers were who saw it with their own eyes. Having said that, we still need to wrestle with the power of the argument. There's a lot of whatabouts and what ifs that you could throw into the scenario. Raise them, think about them, process it, but keep coming back to this truth in your mind. And yet, his own brothers were convinced to the point of becoming martyrs in his name. That's impressive. Second, Jesus has an answer for those of us who did not see him in the flesh resurrected. Let's carry on. So remember, they don't believe in Jesus yet. They believe he can do cool things and has great teachings, but they don't call him Lord. Verse 6, therefore, Jesus told them, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also. Not publicly, but in secret. Wait, what? Did Jesus just lie to his brothers? In the Bible? No wonder they didn't believe in him. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Now, before we run away into crazy town heresy and before the lightning bolts start to fall, let's actually go back through what happened and break it down. They're saying, this is the time. This is your chance. Seize the day. Act quickly. Regain your lost followers. Expand your base of popularity. It's common sense. But it's not Christian sense. See, Jesus says, I'm not here to win a popularity contest. What you say makes sense because you're thinking in a purely worldly way. So the world is going to love you, but they hate me because I'm antithetical to their values and all that they hold dear. And I'm following God's timetable, not your timetable. Had enough without me. I'm not going to play your publicity game. So he left without him. And then Jesus went separately and did not do at the festival what they wanted him to do. Now, they might have felt deceived. In fact, they probably felt extremely deceived by Jesus. But Jesus had not lied to them. He allowed them to believe a false idea that he did not plant in their heads. Now, that may bother some of you tonight. I've got two things to say. First, apparently you've got higher standards than God. You should deal with that. That's not going to serve you well. Second, I've actually got a very good explanation of the ethics involved, but it would take us far afield from our purposes tonight. Talk to me later if this bugs you. For now, I want you to focus on the main thing and the thing that the gospel focuses on, that Jesus is rejecting their goals and their strategy. They said, come be a superstar. He said no, but he didn't give them a blanket no. He said no because of timing. My time's not here. For you, any time will do. I'm not going because my time is not yet fully come. Notice the tense of the verb that he uses. I am not going, as opposed to I will never go. As in, right now, I am not eating dinner, but I might eat dinner later tonight. The time came, and he went according to God's timetable. Now, at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, where is he? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Those are the two basic options that we all have as regards Jesus. He's a truth teller or he's a liar. Now those ideas, or that those two rival schools of thought, divided the crowds 2,000 years ago and they divide this campus today and divide this world today. And here's the thing, there is no neutral ground. There is no place where you can say, yeah, I kind of like Jesus and I kind of doubt him too. That puts you entirely in the liar camp. What do I mean? You can't kind of think Jesus is Lord. He is or he is not. Because every day you're going to make choices based upon how you assess that question. This Sunday, you either go to church or you'll sleep in. This weekend, you either go to that party, consume that substance, hook up with that person, or you won't. Tomorrow, you'll wake up and pursue selfish ambition, or you'll deny self, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Every day, in every way, what we really believe is seeping out into our choices. And not choosing is a choice against Jesus as Lord. Here's another way to think about it. Everyone who's listening to me, you are living as though something is true. Some of you are doing it deliberately and thoughtfully. Some of you might be doing it accidentally. But either way, you're living according to some sense of reality that undergirds every decision you make. Either he's a truth teller, or he's a liar. How do we decide? The story moves on. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. Notice he didn't do what his brothers wanted him to do. His brother said, go do a miracle. He's like, no. Gets up to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? You're demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who's trying to kill you? Jesus said to them, I did one miracle. This is from a couple chapters ago. And you're all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though it actually did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcised a boy on the Sabbath. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry at me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances. Instead, judge correctly. Now, there's a lot there, and it would be fruitful to talk about, but it would divert us from the main takeaway tonight. And the crux is this, in these few verses, 15 to 17. The Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? Jesus answered. In other words, he didn't have formal rabbinic education. Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. So here's the question. Where did Jesus get such marvelous ideas? It's a real question. In history, when people take Jesus' ideas seriously, things change. Heard of a man named Gandhi? Took one idea of Jesus. Someone does this, do this. Face down the most powerful nation on the planet. One idea of Jesus. In fact, his ideas are so astounding that we divide history based upon his arrival. It's the year 2015 in the year of our Lord. Well, yeah, Glenn, that's because his followers became so numerous they had the power to date history. Precisely. His followers became so numerous. Why? Because they changed history as they followed the will of Jesus. Science arose because of Christianity. Slavery was eradicated in antiquity because of Christianity. Democracy and freedom spread around the world because of Christianity. The status of women was elevated. Literacy was advanced globally. Some of the greatest works of art, song, and literature were conceived because of Christ. And these aren't just ideas I'm throwing out randomly. These are evidence-based claims that you can investigate for yourself. If you have questions, talk to me, and I will point you to scholarly works that will give you the full details. Hospitals have been built, orphanages established, schools founded, the hungry fed. Why? Because of the ideas of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. So where did these ideas come from? Jesus has an answer. His answer is, I didn't come up with them on my own. God gave them to me. Now, that's a big claim, Jesus. How can we be sure that you're right? And Jesus gives an answer. Remember when I said he had something for those of us who were not able to observe the resurrection firsthand? This is his answer. One of my all-time favorite verses in the Bible. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Wait, what does that mean? It means that there is a way you can know with confidence that your faith in Christ is well-founded. And if your faith is not yet in Christ, there's a way you can discern whether Jesus is a worthy object of your trust. And the way you do it is an experiment. Live as though his teachings are true and see what happens. There's a very famous verse in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. You may have heard it before. In older translations, it's rendered this way. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That used to drive me crazy. What does that even mean, the evidence of things not seen? And then I began to think about it more, and I had this moment where I actually parsed the sentence. This world is filled with unseen things. Electrons, the wind, gravity, love. Some are physical, some are metaphysical. They're all real. Take the electron. Smaller than the wavelength of visible light. Literally impossible to see. We can detect it. How? We construct experiments that presuppose certain properties of the electron. And then we examine the results and see whether the results are what we predict based upon those attributes that we believe the electron possesses. We gain evidence of things unseen when we act as though it has certain properties and put those to the test. Gravity. You can't see gravity. Step off a cliff. You'll have evidence of things unseen. Love. How can you know if someone loves you? You can't, by looking, right? You can't like read their brain. But what you can do is act in certain ways and then observe how they either reciprocate or fail to, how they engage or retreat. You can use certain words and see what words they issue in response. And then you will have evidence of something that you will never truly be able to see. You can't see God. You can't see the truth of Jesus' teachings and his claims. What you can do is perform an experiment. You can live as though his teachings were true and see if life makes more sense when you do it. In other words, does the feedback you get from reality corroborate the claims of Christ or undermine the claims of Christ? Now, there are a lot of ways you can break this down. I got this from a pastor named Brian McLaren years ago, and I found it very helpful as a way of synthesizing what it would look like to just try God. Give him a test run. The 5 G's. Gospel, gratitude, golden rule, generosity, and joy. Gospel. Man, if you want to just check Jesus out, or if you're a believer wavering in your faith, and you want to sort of get a better handle on the confidence that you have, read one of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, doesn't matter. Pick one of the books about Jesus and just read it. And then whatever you understand, do. What about the stuff I don't understand? Ignore that stuff for now. Do the stuff you understand. And then see what happens. So if it says, you know, forgive, then forgive. If it says, love your enemies, then love your enemies. Do whatever it says. See what happens. Gratitude. Now, the thing is, the Gospels, it can be a lot to wade through. Here's a shorthand for 4 of the most important lessons we'll get from the Gospels, the next 4 G's. Gratitude. On a regular basis, just say thanks to whoever's up there. Whenever something good happens in your life, just say, wow, God, that's awesome. I'm not even sure if you're there or not, but if you are, good job. Do that consistently. Express gratitude. In fact, who knows Natalia Bailey in here? That's how Natalia became a Christian. Did you guys hear her testimony last year? She was walking across campus one day, struck by the beauty. It was like the sun was shining perfectly. It was one of those gorgeous Stanford days. She said, wow, it's so beautiful. Thank you. And then she said, who am I saying thanks to? And that led her on the journey to becoming a follower of Jesus. The golden rule. You've heard it before. Treat other people the way you want to be treated. If in doubt, if you don't know what the gospel says, just assume Jesus wants you to treat people the way you want to be treated. Do that in that moment. Generosity. If someone asks you for something, or you see a need and you have the ability to meet it, just meet that need. Just use your resources in the service of others. And then finally, go. Be someone who goes habitually to a place where Jesus is worshipped. For example, Chi Alpha. For the next month, do these things and then see what happens. I believe you'll be blown away at the confirmation you receive of the claims of Christ. In fact, I'll give you permission. If you sincerely cry out to God and try these things, and God does not reveal himself to you, you have my permission to walk away. But this is what's going to happen. You will be amazed at the man named Jesus. I shared this testimony last quarter. I'm going to share it succinctly again and share one more. Do you remember me talking about a PhD student named Nikki last year? So Nikki, she came to Christ at one of our events. Well, complicated story. She became intrigued by Jesus at one of the events we were sponsoring. She was a professor to two of our students. And she wound up becoming a Christian. I didn't share the details of how she did it. Here's what happened. As I was talking to Nikki, I said, Nikki, you should try the God experiment. And I gave her this thing. And for 1 month, she lived as though the gospel was true, just to see what would happen. And she called me. In tears, she called me and said, Glenn, I was dead, but I'm alive. I feel like I'm being born all over. And she's serving Jesus to this day. Now, some of you here, you're Christians. You've been serving Jesus for years. Like, this is great. I wish I had, you know, my roommate was here, wish da-da-da. But what's in this for me? Two things. Three things, actually. First, be reassured. Your faith is not just a matter of frothy feelings produced during worship or social cohesion because you've got a bunch of friends or because you've got this family unit that just says you've got... There are rational foundations to your faith. Be encouraged by that. Second, if you are wavering, if you're in a place right now where you're starting to struggle in this area or that area, I've just given you a roadmap to go and validate your walk with the Lord. Go and live like it's true. I talk to Christians and they say, I just wish I had a great testimony. Here's how you get a great testimony. You go through a great trial. It's not a great testimony unless there's a great trial in the midst. Let me tell you a story about a woman named Esther. Some of you know Esther, many of you don't. If you were here last year, if you're an upperclassman, the very end of the year, Kezi pulled together a testimony service. And you remember an Asian lawyer standing up and just crying, and she talked about how much she had prayed for God to move to Stanford. When Kyle was like me, her, and four of her friends. And she was just crying at people who come to her. Okay, she's now a lawyer in Washington, D.C. Let me tell you a little bit about her journey. I remember the day I met Esther. I was outside of Old Union. We were tabling. And Esther walked up to me, bubbly young freshman, along with a blonde friend named Karen. And she said, oh, are you Christians? I love Jesus. I'm so excited. And Karen, we met each other during NSO. We're going to be intercessory partners for our 4 years at Stanford. I was like, that's great. A little bit overwhelming. And they're still besties to this day. It's amazing. And Esther walked with Jesus. And Esther was a tremendous, she was one of our first worship leaders. She became one of our earliest presidents. And then, as a senior, Esther hit a wall. And it came, it had to do with her ambition. Not an uncommon Stanford story. Esther wanted to go to law school. In fact, Esther had many times in her life had people come up to her and say, I have a prophetic word for you. You're going to go to Stanford Law School. They didn't even know she was a Stanford student. She was interested in law. No, just boom, boom, boom. She's like, oh. And so she fills out her application form, sends them off. But, you know, being a savvy Stanford student, she cast her bread on many waters. Applies to many schools. And one school she applies to is UC Berkeley. Great school. And, The thing is, UC Berkeley has this policy
for law school, where if you are accepted, you are required to take your name off of every wait list that you're on and say, I accept and commit to go to your school. Here's the thing. Esther had gotten waitlisted for Stanford. Now, she had this prophetic word. She didn't get into Stanford law. But she's like, I'm dying. Should I go to this? Should I do that? What should I do? And she's like, here's what I'll, and she met with me in Trester Union. We were sitting in that sort of glass part over by where the yogurt shop is. And I remember she looked at me and she was sobbing. She's like, Glenn, all my friends are telling me that all I need to do is just lie. They're not going to sue me if I back out of going to Berkeley Law. But Glenn, I feel like Jesus forbids me to lie. And I said, as a pastor, I want to endorse that philosophy. And she said, but what if I say no to Berkeley and Stanford says no to me? I said, that would be a bad outcome. And she's just, I don't know what to do. And I said, Esther, I can't tell you what to do for sure, but I'll tell you what I would do. I would call the Berkeley person in charge of admissions and say, listen, I'm so honored you've admitted me to Berkeley, and I'd love to go. But I got to be honest, if I get into Stanford, I'd rather go there. It's higher in the rankings. You know it, I know it. Would you please allow me to accept your spot and keep my name on the wait list? And she's like, I can't say that. I said, well, then you can lie or take your name off the list. What are you going to do? And she said, I don't know. I said, let me put it this way. What's your ambition? To be a federal judge. You want to be a federal judge? Yeah. Then what you want is to have the right to stand in a court of law and have people present arguments for and against something and then to bang the gavel and say, this is what happened. You signed the contract. You put your name on the dotted line. You've got to honor the terms. Esther, right now, you will either gain the right to sit behind that bench with integrity or you will forfeit it forever. Does your signature mean anything? She called the admissions officer at Berkeley for law school and said, look, and the admissions officer said, I'm blown away. And I was just like, oh no. For years, students have been lying to my face, and I have known it. You are the first person to ever call me with integrity. I will gladly keep this spot open for you. And I hope you don't get a Stanford come here, because we need more lawyers with integrity. And so she's like, yes, I did the right thing. Now, God will give me Stanford Law, right? So she was shocked when she did not get it off the wait list. Went to Berkeley. Crushed. Now, she went to a great law school. Crushed. And it just sent her to a tailspin for several months. And then God began to work in her heart. She applied to Stanford as a transfer in law school, which that just doesn't happen very often at all. She got in. Graduated from Stanford Law. Is now practicing law in Berkeley. Now, here's the thing. Esther, as a result of that one choice of living as though Jesus was Lord, has more faith than she ever did as a perky freshman. Saying, I just want to be an intercessor for the next 4 years. Because she lived, she resolved to do the will of God. And therefore she received great confirmation that Jesus' teaching was from God. Stanford students, worship team, please come back up. This is my question for you tonight. First, if you are not a follower of Jesus in this room, or you are not one, his brothers were right where you're at, but they changed their mind. If you're ready to place your full faith and trust in Jesus, I would be delighted to lead you in prayer in a few moments. If you're not quite there yet, and you're like, man, I just need to process this some more, man, I would be honored to chat with you after the service and give you some pointers on your journey and help you process the claims of Christ. Finally, if you're a believer here, you're a follower of Jesus, but you've been struggling lately. It's been a hard road for you these last few weeks since coming back from winter break. Or maybe it's been a hard year since fall quarter. I don't know. Is there a choice that Jesus is calling you to make. If you will resolve to do the will of God, you will discover whether Jesus is indeed sent from the Father or not. You get a great testimony. You got to make a tough choice in the midst of a great trial. Finally, if you're a believer here and you've been struggling with how to explain things to your friends, what to say to talking about Jesus? Oh, you recognize that part of what I did tonight was I modeled for you a way to explain your faith to your friends. First, just talk about the siblings of Jesus. It's a very common sense argument. Anyone can grasp it. Second, talk about just giving God a try. If you'll do those things, you'll be amazed at the fruit it will bear in your friends' lives. I'm going to pray. I invite you all to bow your heads, close your eyes to give people a moment of privacy. I'm first going to pray for those who are ready to give their hearts to Jesus tonight. And then second, I'm going to pray for any of you who might have a tough choice of obedience that you need to make. Father, we are so grateful that you have invited us into your presence tonight, that you have spoken to us through your word, and you have given us a means by which we can have confident faith. You stepped out of your own tomb under your own power, and your teaching is from God. Tonight, if you have had that epiphany, or if you've been on a journey and tonight sealed the deal for you, and right now you're ready to call Christ Lord, not just admire him as a teacher or a wonder worker, but make him the true Savior and leader of your life. Would you slip your hand up so I can pray for you? No one's looking around, it's just me. It's a moment of privacy between you, me, and Jesus. Anyone ready right now to give your heart to the Lord? I don't want to drag this out, but I do want to give you a chance to respond. Excellent. Tonight, if you are ready to give Jesus a real try, to look at the Gospels, see what Jesus teaches, and put him to the test, and you want to begin that journey tonight, would you slip your hand up so I can pray for you? You're ready? Yes. Yes. Anyone else? Yes. Any others? You want to give God? You put your hand down now. Four. Okay, great. Father, I thank you for these who are really intrigued by you. They are being drawn by your Spirit. I invite you for, and then would the rest of you pray this along with me? It's a very simple prayer. But please pray it out loud as a way of just really connecting with God. And the whole room will be saying it in unison with you. I'll pray out loud. You repeat the calls after me. Dear God, please reveal yourself to me in a way that is meaningful and persuasive to me. If you show me, I will follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Boy, are you in for some great surprises. All right, finally, you're here tonight. And there is a specific choice of obedience that you must make. There's something God has been calling you to do. You know it, and you have been kicking. You've been dragging your heels. You've been resisting the command of Jesus. And he's speaking to you right now. Would you slip your hand up? I want to pray for you. Yes. Anyone else? Yes, 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 yes. All right. Father, you see these hands, you know what they represent. I have no idea. The great thing is I don't need to know, because you know everything. You search our hearts. God, meet each one where they're at and take them where they need to go. God, I pray for you to not only give them wisdom and courage, but God, pour out your Spirit into their lives as they make small steps of obedience. And God, I pray that they would look back in future months, in future years, future decades, and see this as a defining moment in their journey. And they would go forth through this world with a testimony that cannot be shaken, because they resolved to do your will, and they discovered that you are trustworthy. In Jesus' name, amen. And thank you all so much. Please stand to your feet. join me in worship, as is the usual faith Catholic. We're going to have leaders stationed at the corners of the room. I'll be over here by the speaker. Others will be scattered different places. If you need prayer for anything else, you're sick, you need healing. You are stressed and you just need peace. You are confused and you need guidance. You have been hungry for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in your life and you want more. We would consider it a great joy to lift you and your request up to the Lord. Please seek us out.